Hey, I found this in my briefcase. That's the piece I hand out to confirmation classes. There's Jesus with the lamb, holding the lamb to his heart, as it were, and not letting go, crucified through his elbows. Isn't that a great symbol? And that's really what, to me, that's the deepest meaning of the cross. The satisfaction of God's love. And in the midst, the satisfaction of God's wrath. But the real point of satisfying wrath was to be able to demonstrate love. Not just demonstrate, but to give love away. Let's just to review it, if you don't mind. For the Jew, we, that is the Jews, we were there in them, remember? In the loins of the ancestors. For the Christian, we were there in him. Remember, we defined remembrance as acknowledging the presence of the past in the present. The presence of the past in the present. That sounds real abstract, but if you can understand it from the idea of a physical relationship was with the whole of Israel. Circumcision, by the way, didn't mean the child was dedicated to God. That was another mistake Zwingli made. And he saw baptism as a kind of circumcision of the child, that is, dedicating the child to God. That's not what it meant. To circumcise the child, to circumcise the instrument of reproduction, was to symbolize the child being grafted in to the ancestors. Grafted into that line of sperm all the way back to Abraham. That's crude, but that's just how fleshly it was. He was being cut into the people of Israel. That's what it meant. It didn't mean dedicating the child to God. It meant being grafted in to the lineage of Israel. Now apply that to baptism. Why? For a Jew, you see, a Jew, when here I go, I don't want to offend anybody with this, but that's the reason that for converts, the whole family was baptized. Because God had a relationship with families. It wasn't the humanistic thing, the Jeffersonian idea of every man to his God, it didn't even exist, except in Greece. I'm surprised that infant baptism survived after the Hellenization of the church, but it did. Unfortunately, it had to come up with a new theology for it. But the real theology for the baptism of infants is the understanding of God's relationship with families, which circumcision, signified. The whole, if there was a family of people to become Jews, let's say they were Gentiles who were actually converted to Judaism, the whole family was immersed. Did you know that? Whole family. And that's the real reason that Christians have continued to practice infant baptism. Let's go back again. For the Jew, we were there in them. For the Christian, we were there in him. In both cases, it's in flesh and blood. In the flesh and blood of Abraham, in the flesh and blood of Christ. For the Jew, the history is here because we are here. For the Christian, the history is here because he is here. For the Christian, it's not just a recollection of the past, but it's an encounter with the past in Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that something? I think that's worth taking home myself. This is what we talked about this morning. That all Christian worship is, as far as the Jews too, begins in the heart of God, in the divine heart which seeks us. All human worship is the human answer to a seeking God. You believe that? What does John 4:23 say? Anybody remember? Jesus says to the woman at the well. God seeks those to worship Him, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God desires to know the human race not just by love, not just by right, but by love. God wants to know us and us to know Him. Does anybody know what the connotation of the Hebrew word know is? What does it mean to know someone? Moses asked God on the mountain. The first time any human being ever asked to know God, at least that we have recorded, was when God and Moses were standing together before God on Mount Sinai, and He said, "I want to know you." What did that mean? I want to know you. Become intimate. What? You know what it literally means?
Experience?
That's not intimate enough.
Sexual.
You know what the word know really means?
Sexual.
To undress. It means I want to see you just like you really are. I want you to take your clothes off and let me see you. You say, well, that's too sexual. Well, that's actually the word that the Hebrew uses for sex. To know someone. Abraham knew Sarah. And Isaac came out of the knowing. So he asked to know in that kind of intimacy. And God says, you know, if you can't see me or you'll die. I mean, that'll be an end of you. So God shows His rear end to it somehow. We don't know what the backside was. You know, it's interesting how the rabbis have interpreted that. You know how they've interpreted it? That we know God from where God has been. The idea of the backside. We know God from where He's been. We sort of follow after. That's very interesting, I think. I'm not sure it means that at all. But there it is. God desires to know us. Oh, by the way, when Moses said, I want to see your face, and God says, if you see my face, you'll die. Isn't it interesting that in the 27th Psalm, God actually says, seek my face. And then and then Israel responds, thy face, O Lord, do we seek. So the very thing that God said would kill us is at the essence of worship. We dance with the consuming fire. We dance with the hurricane. We worship that which will destroy the evil. You see?
Yes.
We dance with the holiness of God.
Okay.
Isn't that great? I'll get you, when we have our break, I'll find a great poem from T.S. Eliot about the flame. God desires to know us purely for our sakes. This is something unknown in human love, even in the love of human parents for their children. God does not need us as such. Remember, we had the example up here. There is no lack in God. God is not lonely. I've heard Billy Graham say that once, and it was terrible. God wasn't lonely and created human beings to satisfy His loneliness. That sounds good. It'll do good in a crusade, but it's really not true. The Trinity has all the relation that God needs. God doesn't need anything. God is not hungry for sacrifice. God is not needy, even for human praise. A lot of our charismatic worship has made it that way. We're like feeding God on our praise. But God wants us. He desires to know us. God wants us, and worship is the way He wants us. Look up Galatians 4:7 somewhere. Somebody look up Matthew 7:23.
What's that?
Yeah, read Galatians. Read the start at the beginning of the sentence.
But when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit calls out, Abba, Father.
There it is. Remember that this morning?
The word. You are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has made you also an heir.
Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved
by those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces?
There it is.
You wish
but
to
now
be
that you have come to know God, and it's almost like he says, or rather to be known by God. Remember the passage? Somebody want to read Matthew 7:23 again? The judgment of the goats.
But I will reply, I never knew you.
I never knew you.
Go away. The things you did were unauthorized.
God wants us, and worship is the way God wants us. God wants us to know Him purely for our sakes. And worship is the way, the principal way He wants us to know Him. And here are some of the things that worship entails. God wants us, and worship is the way He wants us. He wants us acknowledging our relation to God. Is that what worship is? Isn't it? Everybody say, Our Father. Is worship thanksgiving? Everyone say, Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Agreeing to God's sovereignty, You are Lord. Say,
You are Lord.
Receiving God's love and blessing. O Lord, I receive what You have given me. Say it.
O Lord, I receive what You have given me.
And making ourselves vulnerable to God's Word. Here am I.
Here am I.
Send me.
Send me.
All worship must end in ethics. Wonderful professor at Union Seminary and used to say that, Bishop Dr. Hahn. All worship must end in ethics. That is, in a change of life. It must change us and our relationships with other human beings. It's a very Wesleyan idea, but Jesus had the notion long before the curated Epworth. Okay, is that good stuff or not?
Yeah.
All right, we're going to move on now to the number three of our lecture series here. And we're going to get through this pretty quick because I want to get to the next part. I'm still sort of telling my story. What I didn't want to do is just to teach my sacramental theology course to you, and I'm afraid that's exactly what I'm doing. I want to go through and as a boy and kind of let you live with me some of the big steps in my life. Early on, when I was about 16, there was a young Episcopal minister who came to our village. His name was Ed Rutland. He was pastor of a very tiny little Episcopal church in my hometown of Jasper, Texas. It's amazing how many big doors swing on small hinges. I had no idea that encounter with this young vicar in my little tiny town would change my life. I wrote a hymn, which we're going to be singing on Wednesday, I believe. And one of the verses goes something like this: a hymn to friends, life's long surprise, of open doors and widened eyes. This one human being was absolutely an open door and an eye-widening experience. Although I was a Methodist, I began to attend this little church quite often in those days. He was just out of seminary and just ordained. And it was an epiphany to meet him. The whole town was talking about him. He was a kind of star in the East, to me at least, and I think to many others in that village. I want to read you what I wrote about him. There was the young Episcopal clergyman just out of seminary, pastoring his first church in our village. Ed Rutland was the first person of authority I ever heard suggest that Jesus Christ would be present at the communion. Someone really with us, not just a memory of someone who once was. What an extraordinary idea that Jesus would show up like that. Rutland's teaching was reinforced by the kind of person he was. I can still see the tears in his eyes as he encouraged his tiny congregation to reflect in awe upon the one present there. I couldn't get enough of it.
It was the first time that I, as a Methodist, would ever take part in worship conducted with all the accoutrements of the English tradition, which, of course, Methodism belonged. Never practiced anything, but that's where we belong. We were trying at our church. The church colors, the vestments, the cross, the honor shown to the cross, the procession of the cross, the sense of celebration. It was the first time I ever tasted wine was in that church, and it wasn't the last. Rather than explain things. Remember I told you the pastor, the Methodist church, couldn't even explain what we were doing. Rutland explained it. One of the first lessons on the Eucharist, in fact, the very first one I ever received, was an instructive Eucharist that he gave. How many of you have ever done an instructive Eucharist? What tell us about it, Larry?
Well, what we do is every action is it takes about three times as long.
Yeah.
But we print it up.
Yeah.
You know, and hand it out. And so everything from the entire Eucharist, which is the beginning of the service, all the way to the end.
It doesn't have to be three times as long. I do one with my students where I just take the shorter order, right? Mm-hmm. And I have a sentence or two before each part of the liturgy. So I say, now we go into an act of thanksgiving, and we remember all the things in the Old Testament that we give thanks for. So the whole first part of the Eucharistic prayer. Mm-hmm. And then I stop and we say, we give thanks now for all that God has done for us in Christ. So you don't really have to go into all the motions and all that. That wasn't what he did. He did what I'm saying.
Okay.
Well, but that one's great. Nothing wrong with the way you do it. I'd run off all the Methodists if I tried three out.
Explain why the water is there.
Yeah, why is the water there?
That represents the blood, the water and blood point of Jesus' side.
Yeah, that water and wine came, water and blood came forth. Do you know that that's not really what it means?
What is it?
You know what it means? Y'all listening? When you pour the water in with the blood, it represents the interior work of God in the human heart. Baptism.
Really?
It's the signature of our baptism. So it's a uniting of the two sacraments. That's the earliest understanding. I'm sure there are a thousand other reasons. The reason I was taught in seminary was that it's the incarnation, the water of the womb. That would be very popular now. The water of the womb and the blood of the sacrifice and all that. The kind of the incarnation. But I think the earliest meaning of that was actually the inner cleansing of baptism. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps the most important of all the things that I received from Rutland was that one day he came up to me and he said, you know, as a Methodist, remember, he didn't even remember who I am. He says, you know, as a Methodist, you ought to really get to know this book. He says, it was the favorite book of John Wesley. In fact, he said, Wesley thought that was the greatest book next to the Bible. Mm-hmm. Let me read you exactly what Wesley said. I have it here. It is the greatest work ever compiled by man, save Holy Writ. I made that up. I don't think Wesley said that. But here's what he actually said. Here, Robert, look at this. It was the favorite book of John Wesley. And no Methodist should be without it. I picked up that book, and it became a companion all the way through college, seminary, and is still my favorite book next to the Bible. I read it every single day. I got into reading not so much the office, although I do that every day now, but that is the order of morning, evening prayer, compline, or whatever. But I began to read the lectionary. Does anybody know anything about Cranmer, who actually compiled it?
He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he basically compiled the first generation of the prayer book. And his goal was to try to merge the Catholic and the Protestant theology into a common worship experience. So the language is very carefully written so you can be a strong sacramentalist or a weak sacramentalist and be comfortable with it.
He really wanted to merge, didn't he, the Catholic practice with Reformed theology.
Exactly.
He was really more of a Reformed theologian towards the Zwingli side in terms of his understanding of the Eucharist. But he wanted the
the accrements of the he wanted the liturgy actually of the Catholic Church to be preserved, the beauty of it, the glory of it, the profundity of it. For instance, the prayer that we all love, let's say it together, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Guess when that prayer, what that prayer is, where it came from. It was the last prayer that was prayed outside the sanctuary by the priest before he went in to celebrate the Eucharist. It was the prayer, he was about to do the holiest thing humanity could possibly do, and that is invoke the very presence of God in his hands. And that's the prayer we pray before we receive. Isn't that beautiful? What about Cranmer's, what happened to him?
He's burned at the stake.
Huh?
Burned at the stake.
Yeah. Was he a good confessor or a bad one?
Both.
Yeah. Both. He canted three times, actually. I just read it in Joyce's book. You could just imagine the man had children. He had a great future ahead of him, undoubtedly. And he had recanted three times, so they gave him permission to make a public statement about his recantation. But in the middle of it, they thought that was going to kind of end Protestantism in England. And the whole of the Protestant world was upset about it, in England, was upset about it. Well, he met the Holy Spirit in the meantime, and he couldn't live with his conscience. Can you imagine if it's conscience or fire? Remember? Dancing with death? Dancing with the consuming fire? He literally had to. And he was in a public place to make a public statement of his having recanted. And instead he made a profession of his conscience, declaring his faith in Jesus Christ and what he considered the essentials of the Reformed faith, and went to the stake. Tell how he got ready for the fire.
He said he wanted his hand to be burnt first, because it was the hand that signed the recanting.
Right. And instead, and to prepare for death, he would hold his hand into a candle, so that he wouldn't, in the last scream, in the face of death. And he didn't. To me, he's one of the great heroes of the church. That here's a Peter who came back. You know? One of the greatest things that Cranmer did was that he gave us a lectionary. It was a lection for all the services of the church. If you went to all the services of the church, you could hear the whole Bible read in 1 year. Did you know that? The whole Bible. I mean, it was a lot of listening in those early Reformed days of the Anglican tradition. But I begin to read the way the lectionary now is provided. There weren't the lections in those days were for saints' days. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. Every day was a saint. Sometimes there were three, four, five saints on one day. And you just had to pick the one you were going to remember, and you had special readings. He did away with all of that. And he said, let's just start at the beginning of the Bible and go right the way through. And the Psalms would be read every few weeks. You read through the whole Psalm. And I started doing that, not altogether, but for the most part, every day since I was 15. It was because of Ed Ruttman. Take this. This is a book of your tradition as well as mine. And to this day, I'm in love with it. I want to say a word about the Psalms. The Psalter has always been a treasure to me. If somebody ever asks you the question, would you like to have a book of Jesus' prayers? Would you like that? Jesus' prayer book is in your Bible. It's a prayer book for every Jew. They didn't have books in those days. But they had a book of prayers, and they had memorized every single one of them. Jews could recite the Psalms, a practicing Jew, from childhood. They had memorized every one. Do we have any accounts of Jesus actually praying any Psalms?
On the cross,
which ones?
27.
Psalm 31, into your hands I commend my spirit, and Psalm 22, right. I just always love them. You've got Psalms for special occasions. You've got, like I said last night in the talk,
the new songs, the songs that were commissioned for special occasions. That's basically what they were. There were psalms for coronations of kings, psalms written whenever the armies of Israel were defeated, psalms written when the enemies were defeated, psalms written for childbirth. By the way, Woody, did you notice last night the psalm for Pentecost? I actually got Jim to do that one. If there was a psalm that was being chanted, and a good chance there was, if there was a psalm being sung that day when the Holy Spirit fell, it was probably Psalm 29. Boy, that psalm with the crashing of the thunder and the fires, the splitting of the fires over the heads of the disciples, it's all right there.
Are you talking about 139?
I am talking about 139. That could be it. Oh, here it is. Psalm 116. I love the Lord. The cords of death entangled me. The grip of the grave took hold of me. And I came to grief and sorrow. And I called on the name of the Lord. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. The Lord watches over the innocent. Turn again to your rest, for the Lord has rescued me. No, the Lord has delivered me from death. Delivered of the child. My eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. It's a great psalm when you go to a mother who's delivered a child. Psalm 116. I know nothing about it, but every woman here can tell you about it. Psalm 116, just for fun, they didn't know anything about heart surgery.
Verse 11.
But what does verse 11 say?
I said in my alarm, all men are liars.
Oh, that's good.
You got a good one.
Try Psalm 16 with open heart surgery. Boy, this is a great one. Protect me, O Lord, for I have said to you, you are my God, my Lord. What shall human beings do to me? All my delights in the Lord, for those who've run after other gods multiply their sorrows. O Lord, you are my portion and my cup. You know what portion and cup means? Anybody know that? The portion is the lot, and the cup is the cup that holds the fate. So he's really saying, O Lord, you are the dice and you're the cup that rolls it. Isn't that interesting? You are my portion. You are the lot and you are my cup.
Doesn't portion also have a reflection on the biblical portions that they would receive if they didn't have?
That's another side of it too. I'm sure it does. My boundaries enclose a pleasant land. Indeed, I have a good godly heritage. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. My heart teaches me night after night. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not fall. My heart therefore is glad and my spirit rejoices and my body also rests in hope. Oh, they love that one.
What was that number again?
What's that?
What was that number again?
Psalm 16. I've tried to encourage people to read the Psalter. I tell my classes that you don't really have a worship service in the Christian in the Jewish and Christian tradition, unless you have a psalm somewhere in it, you ought to include it as much as you can. I want to ask you a question about the imprecatory psalms. Do you know about them? Let me read you that one. Psalm 109. Here's a boy that is, whoever wrote this, is just, he's really trying to be a Christian. And you've got to commend him for it, at least the first four verses. Hold not your tongue, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful is opened against me. They speak to me with a lying tongue, they encompass me with hateful words, and fight against me without a cause. Despite my love, they accuse me. He's loving his enemies. But as for me, I pray for them. He's praying for his enemies. Does that sound like a Christian? They repay evil for good. The young man has actually done good to those that would do him ill. And hatred for my love. And then this. And this is in parentheses. I've had enough of all that. Set a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his appeal be in vain. Let his days be few, and let another take his office.
Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife become a widow. Let his children be waifs and beggars. Let them be driven from the ruins of their homes. Let the creditor seize everything he has. Let strangers plunder his gains. Let there be no one to show him kindness and none to pity his fatherless children. Let his descendants be destroyed. Let his name be blotted out. That's the worst thing that can happen to a Jew. Let his name be blotted out. Let no one remember him ever again. Should that be in the Bible? John Wesley said, I'm quoting Wesley too much today, I'll shut up. Wesley said that this should never be read in church. What do you believe? I think it should be read. It's not in the lectionary anymore. Cranmer had it in, but it's been taken out. It's not read in church. Mr. Wesley got his way.
God didn't reveal everything at once, did God?
Right.
The Bible isn't just a record of God's revelation to humanity. But it's also a record of humanity's understanding of that record, right? It's not as though this is wrong. It's just not yet complete, right? And we have a record of the way human beings understood the revelation of God. What is the principal lesson of the Old Testament? Justice. This boy is trying his best to be a Christian, but he lacks one thing. He lacks someone who has died for his enemy. If someone has died for his enemy, you have ground to forgive. Justice has already been paid for your enemy. You don't have to curse him. Christ's blood has filled the cup. You don't have to shed anymore. Right? You ever heard that before? If you hate and kill your enemy, like this boy wants to, it's overkill because Jesus has already died for it. You see? This book I want to recommend to you. It's not in print anymore, but you should find it. It's a book on revenge by Laura Blumenfeld. She's a Jew. Her father was shot in the head by an Arab in the souk in Jerusalem. And she couldn't understand how any human being could do that to another just willy-nilly, just because he was a Jew. And she's written a wonderful book. She works for the Washington Post. She's written a wonderful book on the whole concept of revenge right across. Anthony Lewis, who's a writer for the New York Times, wrote this about the Jewish-Muslim conflict. This spring, he, a Muslim, used a Christian metaphor in a comment to David Remnick of the New Yorker. Here it is. The Palestinians, he said, have to resurrect the spirit of Christ to absorb the sense of pain and insult they feel and control it, and not let it determine the way they act toward Israel. They have to realize that an act of violence does not serve their interest. This is a gigantic undertaking. The whole of the Middle East needs a Christ figure to absorb the hatred between Muslim and Jew. Isn't that a profound thing in a secular paper?
Yeah.
And this, she goes into it, but she never gets around to Jesus. She just talks about how sweet it is to forgive and all that. But we have ground for forgiveness, you see. We have a ground. Somebody has died already for my enemy. Christ hadn't yet died for the enemy. That doesn't mean it's not true. It's the best they can do with the truth. It's not, you don't take... The Bible is, I even believe it's the infallible Word of God. I believe that the Bible itself, the whole of the Bible, is the Word of God. But you don't take a piece here and a piece here and a piece here. Kind of like the doctor said a minute ago. You don't do that. You take the whole thing. And you have to read the Bible backwards, from the fulfillment back to the very root system of biblical understanding. And justice was principal. It was primary. It was what meant most to the Jew. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and if you can buy a book while you're here, you ought to buy this book and not mine. by Life Together. In Life Together, about halfway through, he has a section on the Psalms, and he says that when Jesus Christ, are you listening? When Jesus Christ read this psalm, he said, "I'll take it, O my son." When the Jew wrote, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," what he really meant was, God would get him. But what Jesus meant by "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," is, "I will own the wrath myself. I'll take it myself." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that wonderful? That's worth coming to this class, just that.
Breach it.
Huh? What psalm?
Psalm 109. It's my least favorite psalm in all the world. We still, by the way, in the liturgy, we still read the first four verses. But you're only getting half the psalm. I think we ought to read the whole thing. And by the way, all the Bibles, except the prayer book doesn't do it, but all in the NRSV always say, they always actually put in words to make this a curse of the wicked man upon the psalm writer. In the King James Version it says, "He says of me, set a wicked man against him, and let an accuser." Because it's hard for a Bible translator to believe that this could be in the Bible. But it doesn't have that. That's been inserted. This is the curse that he's placing on his enemy. And it ought to be in the Bible. And it belongs to God's Word. Because, you see, the truth of God's Word isn't just the words of the Bible, but it's the development of the understanding of humanity to the revelation of God. That belongs to, it shows the growth of human understanding as God reveals more and more and more of God's self. Isn't that good?
Well, this is maybe a good time to tell the story about how you had to forgive and how for me you became a father.
Yeah, thank you, Ellen. I will. Perfect. Jimmy brought it up this morning. When I was in my PhD work, I was working hard, long to come back, and I had been asked by ORU to come back and be the dean of the seminary at ORU. And I was really looking forward to it. I actually took about 5 trips back to America my last 2 or 3 years of my PhD to actually help run the seminary. I mean, I was really involved. I was announced in the paper. You know, I'd been announced in chapel, and I was hiring faculty and firing faculty. I had my own office. I had my secretary hired. It was really something. And I was coming out of my PhD to do what I thought I'd been trying to do. During all this time, Oral became a lot more classically Pentecostal. And I really wasn't that. When I left, 77% of the campus was United Methodist. When I was 5 years later, probably about 10%. So things had really changed. And Oral was probably right when he fired me. For no reason at all. I asked him, I said, what have I done wrong? He said, "You haven't done anything wrong. I just don't believe it's God's will that you come back." You know, I've been working 5 years. 5 years on this thing. I was upset. Not upset. I was angry. I used to go out and jog. I jogged 3 miles every day during my PhD, and I looked down and my knuckles would be blue. I just wanted to punch him in the nose. You know? And then I made a mistake. It's the best mistake I ever made. I went to communion. And that day, that night at communion, it was an evensong. John Williams, our pastor, he knew what I was going through. He didn't say anything to me, but he placed the bread in my hand and passed me by. And I looked down in that bread, at that bread, and it was like a window, almost like a TV set turned on. I looked through the bread, and it was really a vision. It wasn't something I just made up. Because I wouldn't want to see what I saw. I saw Jesus with his arm around Oral Roberts. And my first response was, "What in the hell are you hanging around him for?" And the Lord said, he spoke right out. I mean, just as clear as I'm talking to Mr. Chu. He said, I love him with the same love I love you. And Larry, I'm not going to stop loving him in order to love you. So, oh, by the way, he's in my body too. And if you're going to receive me, you're going to receive him with me. I'll take that, remember? I'll take that. Vengeance, I'll own vengeance myself. You must forgive him because I already have. Well, it didn't change. I took communion and I asked God to give me grace to believe what I just seen. Took about 6 more communions, but I came to forgive him. By the way, he was right. The university had changed and I wasn't the right person to do that. The Eucharist really is a converting sacrament. It doesn't just mean the first conversion. It means a lot of conversions. And if you bring a good theology to it, you might have a vision like that too. Okay, Jim and I are going to tell you a little story about his mom. And I'll tell you a little bit about the All Saints Day thing we did at Ordi.
Well, Mike, when I was in my first year at Oral Roberts Sunday Junior, my mom died, and my RA took me immediately over to Bob's office and said, "You need to talk to the chaplain." So this is what happened. I need someone to help with. Gordon, since you're sitting in here, I want you to look at me. Pretend you're my RA. I'll be me and you be you.
Okay.
So we were standing in the office and Bob took our hands, you two hold hands, and he said, Jimmy, this is what it was like yesterday with your mom. He said, You were connected to your mom in a physical way here. You were connected to your mom physically, you were connected to Jesus, and your mom was connected to Jesus. So the only thing that's changed today is this. You're still connected to Jesus. And they said, you'll never be closer to your mom than when you're at the table. Because she's sitting on the other side. In the eternal communion, and we're sitting on this side in the hors d'oeuvre.
In the hors d'oeuvre.
So the song we sang last night, We Behold You, that Rodney brought up, was written because of that. With all the saints and angels we gather before you, with all of God before us, we feast at your table. That's where I come from.
Welcome, all you noble saints. Hello.
That's wonderful.
Thanks, Jim.
This is a good time to stop for 1 minute. And, you know, some of the students maybe have lost someone very special. Mm-hmm. I think it's good when you can just stop for a second. Let's pray for each other.
Lord, we're so grateful that your arms hold those that we love and hold us. We're thankful that that embrace hasn't changed from your perspective. We're grateful for the peace that you give us, knowing that they are eternal at rest in you, whatever that means. Thank you, Lord, for not letting us go, but holding us in your grip, even if we have to let go of their hands. We bless them. We commend them to you. We're thankful, Lord, for what we believe in Jesus Christ is our life through death, and everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dads and moms. But thank you most of all for Jesus, who holds us both and loves us both together always. Amen.
Amen.
Just before we take a break, I want to just share this with you. Years ago, I read about the Jewish funeral Kadesh. Does anybody know about that at all? It's an ancient prayer. It goes back several hundred years before Christ. Now, certainly doesn't go back to antiquity, but it goes back. Well, that's antiquity. It doesn't go back to the time of the Old Testament, but it goes. It was. Offered as a prayer for the dead for several hundred years before Christ. It was the prayer that Jesus prayed over his the death of his father Joseph, which all tradition says Joseph was gone by the time Jesus was born, or the time that Jesus was in ministry. So, if you ever read the prayer, you'll be very surprised. There's not any word invoking blessing on the dead. What it is simply a prayer with the dead. No, with those that still live on the other side. It's a praise with all of Israel to Almighty God, living and dead. And that's the prayer they pray over the grave. We don't know a lot about heaven, but whatever we know, the thing we're most sure of is that those who've gone before us praise God with us. Eucharist, praise and thanks to God. You see? So we invoke, we call on them to praise God with us at the Eucharist. In fact, we do it at every doxology, don't we? Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. It's the one thing we really are sure about in heaven, that we all praise. And there's no place where praise is more signatory in the church than at the Eucharist. So we make that, we can say what Jimmy said just a minute ago. It's the thinnest place in all the universe. It's the place where the two come together. And what do we know also about the Eucharist? What do we know also about all Christians? All Christians are kept in their immortality because of a relationship with one immortal. By the way, the Bible says the Freemasons aren't right. Aquinas wasn't right either when he said that the soul is immortal. The soul is not immortal. We live because we are in relationship with the only immortal. In Timothy, Paul says that. The only immortal who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the human being related to God in His flesh and blood and held there by His eternal life. We have relationship with Him in His relationship with God by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And formally, at the Eucharist every day. We eat. Born to die, we eat and live instead. He who eats of me shall live because of me. We eat, that is, we share in that relationship with God in Christ on this side. We eat in the hors d'oeuvre. They eat in the full course. So, we share common praise, and we share a common meal. We eat on this side of the table, and they eat on the other. I told you I was going to tell you some more about Lamar Clark. Listen to this story. I don't think Lamar Clark had a lot of theology, but boy, when he came up with some things, he came up with it. He's that preacher I told you about that couldn't tell me what it meant to that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I had a Boy Scout leader. His name was Billy Bob Wilson. Doesn't that sound like a Texas a Billy Bob? And Billy Bob Wilson was married to a glorious girl by the name of Catherine Eland. They'd been married 2 or 3 years, and they had just had twin boys. And they were just a beautiful couple, especially her. She was just gorgeous. And one day she had a cerebral hemorrhage and died. She died on a Wednesday. She was buried on a Saturday. And Billy Bob was left with these two little boys who could just barely walk and no wife. She was buried on Saturday afternoon. On Sunday morning, what we didn't know in our church, this is the only spontaneous thing that ever happened in our church. When Pastor was Communion Sunday, and Pastor Clark had consecrated the Lord's Supper and had given the old invitation, ye that you truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, love and charity to your neighbors, and all that, he stopped. And he said what I said to you. There's no place in all the universe that this world comes as close to the next as at this table. Come and feast upon Him who is life on both sides of the table. What we didn't know, and nobody else knew, is that Billy Bob and his two little boys had slipped in, sitting under the balcony back in this old acorn, in this old Akron church, sitting back. And even before the ushers came, can you imagine anything happening without the ushers starting? He got up at that moment and ran forward to the altar. It was the most moving moment. In my childhood, I can never remember anything like it. And I've never forgotten it. And I said to myself, I'm going to someday meet Jim Hart and discover what that means. But I think we've discovered it. We eat in the hors d'oeuvre. They eat on the other side. The oldest feast, the three major feasts in the Christian religion were Easter, the great feast of the Gentiles at the table of the Lord, Epiphany. Pentecost was the third. There was a fourth. What do you think it was? It was never celebrated on the 1st of November until recently.
All Saints.
All Saints Day. From the very earliest day, the fourth great feast of the church, from the first few centuries of the church, actually the second century, was a feast of martyrs, a feast of those who had died. It became a feast of all souls, but there was always a feast of Christians who had gone before. The fourth great feast. At ORU, I did just what Ellen has done just now. She asked for those that had lost loved ones. I had the students that had lost loved ones, Jim would be one of them, one of those years, to give the names of those that they loved to a cantor at the Eucharist. Remember?
Yeah.
And Dave Stearman, who was a wonder, he came back years just to do this service. He would put together the names of the biblical saints and the names of all the loved ones that had been lost or who had been given over to eternal life. And during communion, he would sing a litany of names. Abraham and Sarah, Mabel and Dick. Rachel and Jacob, Lucille and Tom. And he'd go through the whole list as the young people came. And during the consecration, this is really very emotional, during the consecration of the sacrament, all those that had lost loved ones would come as close to the table as they could and receive from across the table. It was just magic. It was just the Eucharist. It's so rich. You know, you'll never get to the bottom of it. Not sacrament. You see, you can read enough in 2 years to get enough sacramental theology forever. But you see, sacramental theology isn't grounded in itself. It's what Zwingli was afraid of. It's grounded in Christ.
Amen.
He is the sacrament of the Word made flesh. He is our immortality, you see. He is the one who holds the two worlds together in His own flesh and blood. He is the gift of the sacrament. He's the giver of the sacrament.
You know, before you go on, Bob, I want to say one more thing about that. There's not a hospitality issue that you employed during that time. And that is, instead of doing an all call, tonight we're going to, on All Hallows Eve, we're going to have a communion for anybody who's loved one and died. You invited us personally. You said, I know your mom died this year. You need to be at this communion tonight.
Did I do that?
You did that. Because our loved ones were being mentioned. And so there was a personalized invitation.
Yeah.
Talk about hospitality at the table.
Yeah. Well, that'd be very important. I can imagine that would be just the most important thing for a pastor to call on someone on that special day.
So this is your special day.
Yeah.
It also becomes a really a table for people
who
are mourning. And I think the biggest need in the churches today, we have all kinds of counselors outside the church. But if a person comes back to the church after the week that a loved one died, a child, then the church becomes that
part of their mourning and their love and care. And I think that is the deepest need in the church today. I see people just walking and feeling so lonely. But if you have a table set,
right,
what a greater gift is there for each one that could be a revival in all these churches.
Ellen, tell about the memorial book that you prepared. I thought that was very important. It's still there. People still turn through it.
Yeah, I found in our last church that we served that there were lots of people who lost someone very special. And no person really knew. You know, they would say to a person who came in who maybe just lost someone, oh, are you new in the church? You know? And that was their body that they had been worshiping with. So I prayed a lot how we could a grief seminar, all kinds of things. And I thought, what would be better than to have in the church a beautiful book of all the people who had lost someone. So the grief seminar became a part of a healing seminar. And we had people bring pictures. Some people couldn't bring anything, but they just came and sat in front of that book on an empty page because their lives felt so empty. Oh. And so we were just sitting in this big circle on small tables, and I had all counselors coming in to work with them on these books because that was the time that God could work in their lives. There's nothing harder for a person if your child dies. We had a child that committed suicide. The child was never celebrated. And so this mother had nothing with her. But because of all the others, suddenly that page became a page with drawings and wonderful things. And so if you go back to your church, find out, do people really know that grandma, whoever just died last week, who had been in that seat for all these years and never will be remembered again? And I think if we can make our church a place that, and you know what happened too? The children would walk in because we had babies dying too in the church. And they would bring in their friends and they would say, come on, let's go to the big book. And they would go to the whole book and there was their family on vacation. And the little one was there. And it was a wonderful experience. Mm. And that is, of course, not going to communion, but it is a part of that healing. So, and there are very few stations in the church that a person who is going to deep grief can really get touched by the Holy Spirit. So I'm very thankful for all the years that we had because my heart went out to these people. And instead of saying, I'm so happy you're here, I know you're by yourself, but that you could say, here it is, come on, let's feast over his life.
Oh,
yeah, we went out of the hall. Yeah. There were about 150 people. And we went out and we had balloons for each one. And not with names on it, but everyone had a balloon there. And some people couldn't let it go. It's very hard.
Yeah.
So you start from the very beginning with pictures. And a short word, they don't need to preach that. But all these steps, and right away there were people who were ministering to them, so the loneliness was gone, and they got a call that night or a card. So it's a wonderful thing, and I think that's a part of God's healing power too.
Let's take about a 5-minute break.